And I use that title to think of a lesson in which we focus upon this temptation, a tendency sometimes that we have to focus on the facts of what the Bible says, but that's all, and not to get any more out of that. And unfortunately, a lot of people don't get much more out of sermons because, you know, I've still had people on occasion when I preach that lesson, they go, well, but it's Sunday. And they just don't get the point. Well, I don't know. I'm reminded of a lot of incidents that become quite well known. You know, you hear of preachers who get caught committing adultery. One happened here just recently, a preacher trying to pick up a prostitute at a truck stop. Elders who run off with their secretaries and things like that. And when we were back in Indiana, there was a man who had been married to his wife for 41 years and left her not for another woman, not even for another man, but for just a carefree homosexual lifestyle. And here was a man who had been an elder in the Lord's church. And we think about examples like this and we say, well, how can this be? A person who appeared to be such a paragon of spiritual character and virtue. And yet there was obviously something amiss in their life. And I think part of the problem is we sometimes confuse a factual knowledge of the Bible with spiritual wisdom. And the two are not the same thing. And that's one of the lessons that we have impressed upon our mind as we come to this feeding of the 4,000 in Mark chapter 8. And so if you'd like to be turning there, that's where we're going to resume our study of the Gospel of Mark. Again, I'm glad for the presence of each one and the opportunity to study with you on another occasion. I have to apologize. I think I'm relapsing with a cold or something here, so you'll have to bear with me, but we'll get through as best we can. Jesus will ask this question at the end of the story, do you not yet understand? In verse 21. And that really summarizes what we want to be thinking about this morning. He will allude to a passage from Isaiah chapter 6. You may recall when God sent Isaiah out on his preaching mission, God gave Isaiah probably the worst news that any preacher would want to hear. And that is, nobody will want to listen to you. Now, they'll listen to you, but they won't really hear what you're saying. They'll watch you, but they won't really see. They won't really understand because they don't want to. And Jesus, in alluding to that passage in connection with the disciples, is suggesting that they may be following into that same problem of hearing what Jesus was saying, but they don't really hear what he's saying. They're right there physically present, watching, observing Jesus, but they don't really get, they don't understand what it is that they're witnessing. So what's happening here? Well, let's pick up the story in chapter 8, verse 1. In those days, when there was again a large crowd, and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, I feel compassion for the people, because they've remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come a great distance. And his disciples answered him, where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people? Now, by this point, as you're reading the Gospel of Mark, what's the first thing that pops into your head when you read this? You say, well, what about just a couple chapters ago where we had 5,000 people? You know, that's 1,000 more. And we were able to feed them with just a few loaves. And they find out here in a moment they've got 7 loaves. So they got more bread to start with, fewer people to worry about feeding. And yet somehow, I just don't know how we're going to do this, Jesus. And of course, Mark does this on purpose. We're sitting here just kind of tickled and thinking, man, how moronic can these disciples be? How more stupid can they be? And yet, of course, we realize what Mark's trying to do is to get us to realize our own failure. How often have we done the exact same thing? Well, but that's different. You know, that problem I have with lying, or that problem I have with covetousness, or that problem I have with lust, Well, that's different. That I have the same problem over and over and over again. That's different. Because you just don't understand the power, the compulsion of that particular temptation. Well, everybody has their particular temptations that vex them. And we can't set in some kind of superior moral judgment against the disciples. We go, well, they should have known Jesus could feed many thousands of people with just a few loaves. They were there. They saw it. Well, yes, they were there and they witnessed it, but did they really understand? And that's obvious that they didn't. And so Jesus asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, seven. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and taking the seven loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to the disciples to serve them. And they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish. And after he had blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. And they ate and were satisfied. And they picked up seven large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. About 4,000 were there. And he sent them away. And immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. Well, it seems clearly an intentional repetition of the feeding of the 5,000 story. And one of the first questions that's going to come to mind is, are the disciples going to learn anything on this occasion? Is the outcome going to be any different this time? Now, if you remember, if we go back to chapter 6, when the 5,000 were fed, were given the basic information that was there, afterwards Jesus again gets in a boat with his disciples. You may recall he didn't originally get in the boat with them, but he comes to them out there on the water and joins them. But it says in verse 51 and 52 that he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. And so whatever happened on that occasion, they didn't fully grasp and understand the significance of what Jesus had revealed to them because their heart was hardened and they didn't gain understanding. Well, surely they gained some understanding. They knew the factual details. There were 5,000 people there. There were five loaves, a couple fish. They all got fed. If you had asked any of the disciples a survey question of those kind of facts, they would have told you. But that didn't lead to understanding. That's the problem. And now what's going to happen on this occasion? Surely, after two times, they're going to perceive what's going on here. Well, notice there's a little interlude here. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. And he said, well, why did Mark put this little story in here? And it's a reminder that all of the miracles that Jesus does are themselves signs. And signs, as we pointed out before, point to something other than itself. My Walmart sign points to the Walmart store, not itself. And so these signs are pointing to something greater than the sign itself. They're pointing ultimately to Jesus. And well, the Pharisees come out and they're only interested in a sign for the sake of a sign and its power and its attractiveness and all of the things that they would be interested in. And Jesus says, you don't get it. Now, he was giving them signs, but they didn't see them as signs. They didn't understand the signs. And so the only sign that really was going to matter was his own rejection and crucifixion, but that wasn't going to do them any good because they didn't perceive the significance of that sign either. And so Jesus is properly castigating this generation for being so keenly interested, supposedly, in signs, but not really. They want to see something, but they don't really see the significance of it. It's the same problem the people back in Isaiah's day had, the same problem people in Jesus' day had. And the reason Mark has recorded it for us, the Holy Spirit wanted this preserved for us, is because we have the same problem today. We see only what we want to see. We hear only what we want to hear. And so this story warns us against the failure to perceive signs for what they truly are signs of. And then we have, again, the similar incident of Jesus in the boat with his disciples, which is going to reveal to us whether something different has happened on this occasion than what happened before. They had forgotten to take bread. They did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart?" You could just see him saying, "Haven't you learned anything more than what you did a few chapters ago? Has anything changed? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up?" And they said to him, 12. "And when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?" And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, "Do you not yet understand?" Now, there's a couple of ways you can read this. It might sound like Jesus is saying, if you could just remember how many people there were, you would have it all figured out. And then they debate among themselves, "Well, I think it was 3,682. And Peter said, no, I think it was 8,520. No. And so finally they work it out among themselves. "Oh, yeah, it was 5,000. That's right. And how many loaves did we start with?" And then they finally figure out, "Oh, yeah, it was the 5. And how many baskets?" No, it's not the factual details of the story that they fail to perceive and understand the detail thereof. It's the significance. And Jesus is chiding them and that they fail to perceive and understand the whole point of what the very thing was that they witnessed. Yes, they saw the baskets taken up. Yes, they saw the loaves multiplying. Yes, they saw the people fed. But that's all they saw. That's the problem. All they saw was the surface. All they saw was the sign itself. They did not see what the sign was pointing to. They didn't see what it was revealing to them about Jesus. Now, if you had asked them, "What does this tell you about Jesus?" they may have said something like, "Well, that Jesus is an extraordinary person, that Jesus can do some amazing things." Surely they got that much out of it. But they failed to perceive something even deeper as to what this tells us about Jesus. Now, we're not here so much today to talk about the particular thing that Jesus may have wanted pointed out to them. We talked about some of those things when we talked about the feeding of the 5,000. And ultimately, those things will continue to come up as we go through in the gospel. But I would like to use the story as an example for us about how we tend to approach a study of the Bible and a study of Scripture. And one of the first lessons that we need to learn, the warnings that we need to heed, is that factual knowledge does not equal spiritual maturity. And so we have people that are gospel preachers who know their Bibles really well and can quote lots of Scripture and win all the Bible trivia games when the brethren get together and play. Meet people that are respected and revered as great Bible teachers and elders. And yet these very men may go out and commit some of the most inexcusable sins that we could think of. And it isn't simply that any person can sin, any person can yield to temptation. The problem is that sometimes our perception of who a person is and what he is not correct. Because we've been looking at the external, we've been looking at the surface, we hear what a great gifted orator that he may be, or what a good Bible class teacher he may be, or what a command of Scripture that he has, and tend to assume that that equates with character. That equates with a depth of maturity of spirit. And it doesn't. That's the problem. And this warning is given to us in so many places in the Scriptures. Notice in Acts chapter 13... Paul is here preaching in the synagogue at Antioch in Pisidia. And he talks about the character of the Jewish leadership who put Jesus to death. In Acts chapter 13, he says in verse 27, "Those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him." So here's the very scriptures, the very passages of the Old Testament that they're reading every Sabbath in the synagogue, and they've read them and they've read them and they've read them their whole life, and yet turn right around and fulfill those very passages of Scripture in rejecting the Messiah. Now, how did they do that? They were expecting the Messiah. They were looking forward to the Messiah their whole life, and yet they wind up killing the Messiah and fulfilling the very passages that spoke of His rejection. And so we come on down to verse 40, and Paul's warning to the present audience in that synagogue was, "Therefore take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you." And that was the very situation they were in. A man has come to describe to them the great work that God has accomplished, and some of them would not believe it. Some of them would not accept it. So it's not a matter just of factual understanding, just ignorant of some of the information. In Hebrews chapter 3, we find the same point the Hebrew writer makes about the generation of the Israelites in the wilderness. So in Hebrews chapter 3, we notice back in verse 9, the writer quotes from the Psalms here and says that your fathers tried me by testing me, even though they saw my works for 40 years. So who were the ones that caused God such trouble in the wilderness? Who were testing Him and rebelling against Him? Well, they were the very ones that had seen the plagues of Egypt. They had seen the parting of the Red Sea. They had seen God's provision for them with the manna and the water, and so many other ways that God had manifest His presence and His power. That God had displayed His presence among His people at Sinai, a mountain that quaked, and there was the thunder and the smoke and the lightning. And they said, "We'll die if we hear the voice of God anymore." They were terrified. But they really didn't understand what was going on. You come down to verse 16. "Indeed, who provoked Him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses, with whom was He angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear they would not enter His rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear, if, while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you may seem to come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard." And so you get the point that he's making. They heard the good news preached to them. They witnessed the very works of God as performed through Moses. But it didn't do them any good. It's not a matter of factual information. It was a matter of detail. It was a matter of unbelief. They failed to perceive the significance of what they were seeing and what they were hearing. And so they were seeing, but they weren't really seeing. They were hearing, but they weren't really hearing. And we might add to that, they were thinking, but they weren't really thinking. Because the kinds of things they were thinking about what they saw and heard were not the correct things. And so here we have an example of God's people who had factual knowledge, but it failed to become spiritual maturity. Satan is a classic example of this in the temptation with Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. Satan's quoting Scripture. Does that make him spiritually mature? No. And neither will our ability to quote Scripture make us any better than Satan. You think about that next time you want to brag about how much Scripture you know, how much Scripture you can quote, how much Bible you've got command of. I think the devil could outdo any one of us in quoting Scripture. What does that mean? It doesn't translate into spiritual maturity. And we make a mistake when we make that equation. And so we start convincing ourselves, because we know a lot of Bible and we've got a handle on the facts of the Bible, that we therefore must be good Christians. And that's the real warning of this lesson here from Mark chapter 8. Here are the disciples who have at their disposal all of the facts associated with the feeding of the 4,000. And yet it does not produce understanding. They had at their disposal all of the facts detailing the feeding of the 5,000. And it didn't lead to understanding. And here's the real application of the lesson. If the disciples could be there and fail to understand what happened, then how much more so we who 2,000 years later depend upon the story as told to us by Matthew or Mark or Luke or John, and we go to Bible class and we fill out a workbook, and the workbook says things like how many people were there and how many loaves were there and what happened and how many baskets were taken up, and we're dutifully filling in our question book blanks there. We understand now, don't we? Not necessarily. Because even after we've gone over all of the facts of the story, we may understand, we first of all realize we don't understand as much as the disciples did factually, because there are some factual details of the story that are not recorded for us that they did know. And they had the advantage then of even more facts than we do. And if with that advantage they still don't understand, then it remains a distinct possibility that we don't understand either. And so don't make the mistake of assuming that factual knowledge equals spiritual maturity. Now, I'm not saying Bible study is not important. I'm not saying just close your Bibles and don't worry about it anymore. Bible study is crucial. It is the foundation upon which spiritual maturity is built. But just because you lay the foundation doesn't mean the rest of the building gets put up. That's the problem. And if all we have is a knowledge of the Bible, that's all that ever will be. There has to be something that happens to translate our Bible knowledge into spiritual maturity. And what is the significant key or difference that's going to transform our factual knowledge into spiritual maturity? Well, part of the answer is that we have to appreciate and understand that the surface of the story, the surface of the text, like the signs of Jesus, are always pointing to something other than itself. There's always something more than just what the text says lying on the surface. That it's pointing itself to a deeper meaning and significance. Now, why is that important to note? Well, there's a couple things that people can do when they come to the Bible. They can look at the Bible, and they can read it, and they can say, now, what does that mean to me? And they can just use that as a launching pad to twist and distort the Scriptures into whatever they want to make out of it. And we realize the danger of that, taking things out of context, just putting your own personal biases and prejudice into the text and making it say, in the final analysis, what you want it to. And I would suspect that most of us probably tend in the other direction, which is, we are so hesitant about reading anything into the text that we just want the text to say what it says. It says what it means what it says. And I've known some brethren that appear to have the notion that if you do any kind of thinking about what that text might mean, well, that's dangerous or just downright sinful, because the only reason anybody would want to start thinking about what the text says is to try to find some way to get out of what it says, or to find a loophole, try to twist it around and make it say something other than what it plainly says. Well, I don't doubt there are some people like that. But that doesn't mean that should drive us to this other alternative where we simply say, well, no, I'm just not going to try to understand anything more than just whatever it says right there on the top. And again, it's obvious this lesson, one of the very messages that this lesson is trying to teach us, is you can't read your Bible that way and be acceptable to God. Notice what Jesus does here in Mark chapter 8. He's out here in this boat with these disciples. And for whatever reason, Jesus says in verse 15, beware of the leaven, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees, and of the yeast of Herod. Now, for whatever reason, that's the way Jesus chose to frame that warning. Now, if that just means whatever it says, and says what it means, what was Jesus warning them about? Those Pharisees, they got some bad yeast. If you want to cook, you want to make bread, don't get your yeast from those people. You need to go shop at this other place down the road, get you some good yeast. Because that's what Jesus said, wasn't it? Is that what Jesus meant? I'm talking about physical bread here. I'm talking about physical leaven. and how you bake bread and so on. No, that wasn't what Jesus was talking about. And if you're just content to sit there and listen to that surface meaning of the text and say, oh, I understand Jesus. He's warning us about yeast. I got it. I'm just tickled. I'm such a wonderful disciple of Jesus. I understand what yeast is. That wasn't what he was talking about. And so if you don't understand, he was speaking figuratively, that he was pointing to something other than physical bread and physical yeast, you haven't understood what Jesus is saying. That's the point of all of this. And the principle is that you can apply that same thing to just the whole Bible. And if all you're doing is just reading one verse after another, and you know, well, it just says what it means what it says. And that's all it is. You're not going to understand what God's trying to tell you. And you're going to wind up just as much distorting and twisting what Jesus meant as if you just set out to say, well, what do I want it to mean? And start twisting it around to serve some selfish purpose that you have. Either one fails to appreciate what God actually is really saying. Oh, you're seeing, you're hearing, but you're not really seeing or hearing. That's the problem. And since that's the temptation I suspect most of us are leaning toward, that's the thing I want to particularly focus on today to warn us against. Now, in this connection with the same kind of story in John chapter 6, verse 27, we mentioned this passage before. Jesus says, in connection with John's account of the feeding of the 5,000, don't work for food that perishes. Now, again, what the plain, simple statement of that passage is don't work for perishable food. And yet, most brethren that I know don't have a problem reading that passage and understanding what Jesus said and what he meant. He's making a contrast between spiritual food and physical food. But why do they understand this principle in one passage, but maybe in another passage they don't? That's the real question. I don't suspect, I've never met any brethren that in Mark chapter 8 thought Jesus was talking about actual yeast in that passage. And so they've all understood he was speaking figuratively there. Didn't have any problem. But in some other passages, we start getting bogged down and saying, oh, well, here, you're just it can't have any kind of figurative meaning. Because, really, maybe they don't want it to. We've used the example before in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, where Peter says, quite literally, women are not to wear clothes. You know, if that's just what the text means, and that's what it says, and that's all there is to it, don't try to think about that. Don't try to twist around what Peter said. Make it say something other than what he actually said. We were reading Amos last Wednesday night. Amos chapter 4, verse 4. Go to Gilgal and sin. Go to Bethel and multiply transgression. Well, is that really what the prophet meant? Well, that's what he said. Did he really mean what he meant? Of course he did. But what he meant is different than just the surface meaning on the text. The words, if you look at the words, are you need to go to Bethel and you need to offer sacrifices to these idols. But of course he was being sarcastic. And the whole nature of sarcasm is the thing you actually say is the opposite of what you actually mean. That it could be a very powerful way to make a point. And the Bible does that on occasion. So how do you know when is the Bible being sarcastic? When is it trying to make a point? And when is it maybe just the surface meaning is all there is? Well, there are ways we go about doing that, but the thing I'm trying to warn us about is we can't just approach the Bible and say, well, it's just always going to be whatever the surface meaning is. I tell you, a very interesting usage along this line is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 9. Paul is talking about the principle of a preacher having the right to be supported of the gospel. Not that he himself wanted to be, but he was defending the right to it. But he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while it is threshing. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4. Now, God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Well, you could have fooled me. How many times have I read Deuteronomy 25 and I thought verse 4 was talking about oxen? Well, are you going to tell me it's talking about bunny rabbits? It's talking about reindeer? It says don't muzzle the ox. It sounds to me like God's talking about an ox. But you see what Paul said? God's not really concerned about oxen, is he? And if all you did was read that passage, think God meant, now here I've got this rule, you need to, you know, keep from muzzling that ox while he's threshing the grain, and that's it. That just completely takes care of what I want of you. Paul says no. Paul says, ultimately, it seemed to me, that God was trying to teach you a principle of humanity. And yeah, how would you treat a reindeer? How would you treat a bunny rabbit? How would you treat an ox? It isn't just about oxen. It's about a whole lot more than that. And so, again, the surface meaning, on the surface, it looks like God's just making a regulation about how to take care of oxen. But Paul says, no, there's more to it than that. It's pointing to something, a deeper principle than just what you do with your ox or not. And so ultimately what we begin to realize is all of the Bible is really just one big parable. And you remember the parables as recorded in the Gospel of Mark back in chapter 4. You know, all these people come out to hear Jesus teach, and he's teaching in parables. When they go home and their spouses ask them, hey, what did Jesus teach about? What would they tell them? Oh, he told a story about a farmer. And that's all they got out of it. Or he told a story about a seed being planted in the ground and how it grows into a tree. Well, that sure was a waste of time, wasn't it? I didn't get much out of that. What in the world did he mean by that? Now, some more perceptive people would probably say, oh, this was an illustration. It was an analogy. He was making some spiritual point. But they still failed to perceive what he was really saying to them about the kingdom. And about how even the Gentiles could be part of that kingdom. And things like that they really didn't want to hear. Ultimately, that it was going to be a spiritual kingdom rather than a physical, literal, geopolitical kingdom. And then in chapter 5, we saw the story of the raising of that girl from the dead. And Jesus told the parents, don't tell anybody. But as we've observed, unless they keep that poor girl locked up in the attic at home, people are going to see her walking around. And they're going to decide one of two things has happened. Either that girl was dead and she was raised from the dead and something happened, or, you know, that guy was right. She was just sleeping. She wasn't dead after all. After all, isn't that what Jesus said? The girl is not dead, she's sleeping. Did Jesus mean that? Did we just accept the surface of that and go away saying, yeah, she was just sleeping, there was no miracle, she wasn't really raised from the dead, she just woke up. Is that what we are to conclude? No, but it's a parable. A parable in action. People will conclude from it what they will. And if they want to go away disbelieving in Jesus, not believing that anything special happened, that this girl just was asleep and woke up, then so be it. But if they see the same evidence and they conclude from it that, no, that girl was dead and Jesus has raised her from the dead, then they come to faith. And this is so basic to what Robert's been teaching in the Sunday morning auditorium class about evidence for the existence of God and our confidence in God and the Bible as the revelation of God. All of this comes down to a set of evidence, a set of data that everybody looks at, and some go away saying, I see no evidence for God. And others look at the same evidence and they say, how can I but believe in God? Because people see what they want to see, and they hear what they want to hear, and they think what they want to think. And that was the very problem God was exposing in Isaiah. They don't want to see, they don't want to hear, and turn to me so that I can heal them. And that's what's at the ultimate root of all of this. And that's the ultimate key as to whether in our Bible study we're going to simply be satisfied with the facts of the Bible and nothing more than that. To not understand anything beyond that. Now, we can make it sound very pious, but in essence, what we are doing is, rather than pursuing God as He reveals Himself to be, we are manufacturing a God of our own making, a God of our own imagination, a God of our own substitution. Because I'm not allowing the text to speak for itself, but the text just becomes a sounding board for my own opinions. Now, that may sound awful strange. Because after all, I'm not talking about the person who's actively pursuing to twist and distort the Scriptures to make up God as I want Him to be, for I'm more consciously and willfully doing that. My point is, however, by simply taking the Bible and when Jesus says, beware of yeast, I say, okay, I'm going to watch out for yeast. When He says, don't work for food that perishes, okay, I'm not going to work for food that perishes. You know, we had a reading from James chapter 4. If the Lord wills, you should say, if the Lord wills, you're going to do such and such. And I've known some people that have believed, well, because James 4 says you should say, if the Lord wills, then before you make any statement, you say, if the Lord wills. That's what James 4 means. That's what it's telling you. And quite literally, I don't know how you can argue with that. But you know what the problem with taking that position? Everywhere else in the Bible, we've got somebody making plans. They never say, if the Lord wills. And so if James 4 is saying, here is some requirement, here is some law that's now being given that requires you to say the words, if the Lord wills, X, Y, Z, then why didn't the rest of the Bible do that? What's important is not saying the words, it's understanding the concept. You need to be thinking about what God's purpose is in your life and arranging your affairs with the understanding of what God's intention is for you. Now, whether you say the words or not is ultimately going to be immaterial. But that's what James is really getting at. And that's my point again, that if we're just going to stop at the superficial meaning of the text, then we really aren't understanding what the text is saying. So do I really understand the point? And if we're just stopping there at the surface, we don't really understand. And what we do is we wind up making a bunch of rules like, you must say, if the Lord wills. But that's really not even what the text is getting at. And when we are content to stop with just the surface meaning of the text, that tendency then brings us back to being much more judgmental toward other people. That's one of the consequences. I may have shared with you before of a young man I heard to give a short talk, and the gist of his talk was that people ought to be opening their Bibles and following along whenever the preacher is referring to some passage of Scripture. Now, if you hadn't done that with every passage I've used this morning, you're sinning, because you're supposed to be doing that. Now, of course, there's no passage in the Bible that says that, is there? But if you love God, you know, won't you do that? And there's all kinds of ways we can massage it around where that sounds like a really good thing. But I would hope a lot of us would see the weakness of that kind of approach. Maybe somebody has memorized the Scriptures so well that physically turning in a book isn't going to change what Acts 2:38 says. And if someone's going to read from Acts 2:38, and I've got that thoroughly memorized, and it's planted in my brain, I'm turning to it in my mind as much as I ever would in any physical way, you know, am I sinning because I don't actually physically take Bible in hand and turn to that and say, well, sure enough, that the wording of that passage still hadn't changed. That still says what it's always said the last 2,000 times I looked at it. But see, if you make the whole issue physically, are you turning in your Bible or not, then that makes it very easy for me to look around and say, well, who's turning in their Bible? Who's not turning in their Bible? Making an opinion about who's being more spiritual than somebody else. Now, did this young man have a valid point? Yes, if we stuck with the concept, which is, should we be concerned about the Word of God? And should we always be consulting the Word of God and measuring whatever the preacher is saying against it? Yes. Can you do that without physically opening your Bible? Yes, you can. If you've committed the Bible to memory, if you have a good command of the Scriptures, you can do that. And Eric shared a lesson with us last week from Psalm 1 that the one who is the righteous man delights in the law of God and meditates on it day and night. Does that mean he physically is turning in his Bible constantly? Or does that mean that he's so imbibed the Word of God into his life that he's thinking about it, mulling it over, considering what it means? And that certainly, in a sense, that means more than just the surface meaning of it, but that's what its real meaning and intent is, what its real application is. And that's the whole point. And that's, again, why I think that Paul warned Timothy twice about arguing about words. When it's just the symbol instead of the substance. Now, if it's a matter of substance, that's different. And sometimes words are significant because they do reflect differences of the substance. But if we all believe the same thing, and we're just quibbling over what we label it or something like that, then that does become pointless. Again, we're quibbling about the surface here, not the real meaning of it. And I was just discussing this with someone the other day. Any sermon, I don't care what sermon you want to pick, any one of my sermons, I can go home today and take this sermon and when I'm all done with it, come up with some way in which this sermon is unscriptural, in which it's teaching something in error. Because you can take language, because it is that flexible, and twist around and distort it and make it say something it's not saying. You can take any song in the songbook and make it an unscriptural song by insisting on certain phrases or whatever means certain things completely out of the context of the intention of the original author or what people mean when they sing it. We can do that. How would you prove to someone that's not a good thing to do? Well, you can't, frankly, because people will see what they want to see. They will hear what they want to hear. And as long as we're using the same words and putting them in quotation marks, then we're quoting someone correctly. And that means then that we're representing them correctly. And we all know that's not true. That we can quote someone exactly and make it sound like they're saying something completely different than what they intended to say. What's the solution? The solution is keep things in their context. To look at what is said, not as just words on a page that, you know, we impose our own context on it. We impose our own insistence about what these words must mean or must not mean. But they're understood in context. And there is the attitude of heart that one person has that's going to be uncharitable when they read the Bible or when they listen to a preacher or a song. But especially when we come to the Bible, we're going to be uncharitable about that. You take an example like Proverbs chapter 26, verse 4. Don't answer a fool according to his folly. Verse 5, answer a fool according to his folly. Well, that's a contradiction. And there's just no two ways about it. That is a contradiction. That is a grammatical, literal contradiction. And that's one of those things that a skeptic of the Bible is going to point to and say, see, right there, the Bible contradicts itself. And if that's what a person wants to believe, there is no way you could prove to them that isn't a contradiction. Because that's what they see, and that's what they hear. But you see, a more charitable-minded person will say, no, we shouldn't insist on that being a contradiction because there is a different way one can take that. And really, to be honest, you know, if any human author had put two statements together like that that were directly contradictory, we would be saying, how profound. You know, if Wordsworth did that or Shakespeare, we'd be going, oh, how profound this is. What insight we gain by looking at this, you know, juxtaposition of these two concepts with one another. But the Bible does it. It's a contradiction. And so it's going to basically come down to an attitude of heart that we have. Do we want to see or not? That's why Jesus said it's determined by whether your heart is hardened or not. And that means I have to take the focus off of so much more trying to prove to somebody absolutely God exists or prove to you that Proverbs 26 isn't contradicting itself, that I have to be content to know that if this person's heart is right, then they will read the Bible charitably, they will keep things in context, they will look for the meaning as it is intended by God, just as the disciples would have understood Jesus if their hearts had not been hardened. That they should have known, Jesus isn't about bread. He isn't going around with one loaf in each hand, constantly chomping on it, saying, you know, well, the history of bread dates all the way back to the Chinese, back in blah, blah, blah years. And, you know, Jesus is going on about bread all the time. That's what Jesus, well, every time you thought about Jesus, you thought of bread. You know, if that's who Jesus was, they would have been right to have assumed that everything Jesus said about bread was in that context. But if they had understood better who Jesus was, then they would have realized he's not talking about yeast. What is he talking about? He must be talking about the teaching, the influence of the Pharisees. And we need to watch out for those guys. And they would have understood him. And so I'm suggesting the same is true of us today. And we need to learn our Bibles. We need to master the facts and the details of the Bible. But that's just a first step of a long, hard journey of thinking, doing the hard work of thinking, what does this really mean? What is God really warning me about? What is He really telling me about? What is the substance of the Scripture? Not just the details, not just the surface of it, not just literally what does it say, but what does it mean in the context as God is communicating it to me? And so we will be asked the same question on the day of judgment. Do you not yet understand? Don't you get it? Don't you perceive what it is I was really trying to tell you all along through the Scriptures? If you will take your songbook, turn to number 263. You know, this song focuses upon whether or not we will come to Jesus. But that's the ultimate question the disciples must have been mulling over in the boat. Who is this Jesus? And the Jesus, as they understood Him at the time, was not who Jesus really was. And that's often our problem. The Jesus we want to come to many times might be the Jesus of our own imagination, the Jesus of our own creation, but it needs to be the true Jesus, the Jesus that we read about on the pages of the Bible, the Jesus that has been revealed to us as none other than the Creator of the world, the one who sacrificed Himself for our sin. And He calls us to come and imitate Him in a life that is similarly given to self-denial, to taking up our own cross and walking in His footsteps. And so think about these things, if you will, as we sing this song. And as always, if there's some way that we can be of particular help to you, even this morning, let us know how we can do that for you while we stand and while we sing the song of encouragement.